Well, welcome all of you to our Sabbath worship services. We're happy to have all of you there in Alabama and listening live all over the world. Again, welcome. Well, today we're going to discuss a somewhat mysterious subject in the Old Testament. Not a lot of information in there, but very, very important to our understanding of the New Testament, specifically with Christ's priesthood. And if you wanted a title for this message, it would be called Melchizedek, a Priest for Our Time. Now, every Passover season, we reasonably think of Christ and the memorial of his death. So as the spring holiday season approaches, very soon here in about 3 weeks, I thought it would be fitting and appropriate if we studied the subject of the order of Melchizedek and Jesus Christ's priesthood. So let's start off, and I'll just say this, that there's not a lot of detail about Melchizedek in the Old Testament. We find an account in Genesis 14, which describes Abram's encounter with Melchizedek at the slaughter of the kings. And then we have a mention of the order of Melchizedek in Psalm 110. And that is all until we get to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, where Paul explains to the Jews, and again, the priesthood and the lineage and all those things would be highly important to them, them being under the Levitical priesthood. And we'll talk a little bit about that as well. But let's start in Genesis chapter 14 and read this account of Abram's encounter with Melchizedek. So in Genesis chapter 14, that's Genesis 14, let's begin reading in verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Now that should raise a question, especially since we see in the book of Exodus, we see another priesthood being started, which is the Levitical priesthood. But we're told here in the book of Genesis that Abram encounters a priest of the Most High God. Now, we're aware also of the paganism and some of the things that took place in Ur of the Chaldees, which is where Abram was from. So, does this mean then that a priesthood, a priest of the Most High God, was available to mankind in Abram's day? If they sinned, could they go to the priest of the Most High God and obtain forgiveness? Did the priest of the Most High God at this time teach the law of God? It's always presumed that the law wasn't known until it was given to the Israelites from Mount Sinai, from the mouth of God himself. So these are interesting questions to ponder and consider, especially, you know, when we're considering Christ and the priesthood, his priesthood, because we know, and we'll cover that in detail from the book of Hebrews about Christ's priesthood and how it is after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 19, let's continue reading in Genesis chapter 14. This is verse 19. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him tithes of all." So Abram gave him a tithe. yet before the law was given, so that we know the law was given so that the the Levitical priesthood received 10%, the tithe, from the other tribes. So he's paying tithes, a tenth, and that principle of the tithe is even mentioned here in the book of Genesis way back in Abram's day. So very interesting things to consider about the law, man's relationship with God. Did he have access to a priest of the Most High God? And was man aware of tithing, the principle of tithing, in Abram's day? So it's not written down anywhere in Scripture. It doesn't tell us these things exactly. All we know is that man is rebellious, and that even though he may know the laws, may God have had a representative in Melchizedek to be able to let people know what they should be doing. Just because man chose not to do that, that's a different story. And perhaps if we consider or think about it a little bit longer, we might begin to understand the story of the calling of Abraham and why God chose Abraham and also to bless his descendants. Something really deep to think about. Down through history, Abraham's descendants, who were later became known as the Israelites, were God's chosen nation. And it says they were to be a nation of kings and priests. So, not that we shouldn't consider these things, but as we're approaching the Passover, we should focus on Jesus Christ as our high priest and our relationship with Jesus Christ and, of course, far more importantly, with God the Father. Now, one other interesting thing that's noted if you read some of the commentaries is they mention that Salem is an early name for Jerusalem. And it says here that Melchizedek was the king of Salem. So that would have put him in that location of Jerusalem. And that's another interesting thing to consider. Jerusalem being so important, even important today, that it's still being fought over, and it is still a hot spot in the world after many thousands of years and many destructions and many wars. We yet have more wars to be completed over right around Jerusalem and in the land of Israel, according to prophecy. We're not studying prophecy today, so let's take a moment and let's ask a very simple question. What is a priest? You know, we talk about Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, and we can talk about the Levitical priesthood and all the things that they did, but let's try to boil it down and let's see if we can get the essence of what a priest is so that it's not just a term that is thrown around and then perhaps maybe you don't really understand what it is. And maybe you've only had contact with certain religions that have priests or they're called priests or other terms. Let's take a look at that and understand what is a priest. Now, what I've chosen here to help us understand what a priest is Leviticus chapter 4, which gives us some instructions to the priesthood on what should be done for sins of ignorance. Now, if we turn over to Leviticus chapter 4, turn over there with me, please. So, it says in verse 1, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning the things which ought not to be done." So there were certain restrictions, and they and should do any of them. "If the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, let him bring for his sin which he has sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering." So if the priest sinned in ignorance, he was required to bring a sin offering. And then it gives instructions on what to do here in verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7. And it goes into detail about how the sin offering is to be carried out. In verse 13, we read, "And if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly," so we're talking about a national sin, "and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. The elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall bring of the bullock's blood to the tabernacle of the congregation." So then we have additional instructions here in verse 17, 18, 19. Down to verse 21 on how to carry out that sin offering. Now verse 22 of Leviticus chapter 4. "When a ruler has sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done and is guilty, or if his sin where he has sinned come to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering." So when the priest is supposed to take the blood of the sin offering with and deal with it. And we read in verse 25, "And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, shall pour out his blood at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, and he shall burn all his fat upon the altar, as the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him." So the priest, and if you're getting this, based on what I'm reading, the priest is someone who stands between you and the judge, who is God, you and the law. If you've broken the law and you are guilty, then the priest, it says the priest is the one that takes the blood of the animal and then makes an atonement for you, and you shall be forgiven. So the priest's job, and I would compare it, if you wanted to think of it in modern terms, in a modern court case, you have an attorney for you who presents your case to the judge and pleads your cause. And if it's done properly and correctly, then you can be acquitted of the charges that you have been accused of. So in that way, it's not the same as a priest. I'm not saying an attorney is exactly the same as a priest. I'm saying it's a similar situation, but not exactly, because a priest or a lawyer can't absolve you of your sins. We're talking strictly in a technical court case. But a priest is a go-between, somebody that pleads your cause with God and can make an atonement for you. And if you have sinned, then can stand in, and if you are repentant of that sin, you can be forgiven of that sin. That's the priest's job, to do that. Now we continue on down through Leviticus 4. And it even goes through in verse 27. It says, "If any of the common people through ignorance," if they've done something against the commandments of God, and they're guilty, then they have to go bring a sin offering. Now we understand, of course, these sacrifices and offerings, we're not going to cover it in detail today, we're pointing to the one sacrifice that was coming in the future of Jesus Christ, who would spill his own blood for our sins. So the sin offering, the animal was killed, yes, and the blood was sprinkled and poured out on the altar, representing the pouring out of Christ's blood for us. And that's where the forgiveness, Paul makes it very clear that the blood of bulls and goats could never forgive sin. All those sins were being absorbed, or the responsibility for them was being taken on by Jesus Christ, which is why he had to die when he came to earth for all of those sins. And any future sins, of course, that were that would be committed by mankind in the future. And that's, of course, us. Those who are alive today are committing sins that need to be forgiven of by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we see here in Leviticus 4 that even if you've done a sin in ignorance, and this is something to consider during the Passover, even if you don't know that you're sinning, if you have something in your life that is a sin before God, it still requires a sin offering. It still requires that you be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. So even, you know, we are told to examine ourselves during the Passover season, and we definitely should, and we should ask God to show us any sins that we might be committing in ignorance. Sometimes we do, and we need the blood of Christ to cover those sins. And if we don't know what they are, we can always pray and ask God, please forgive the sins that I'm doing in ignorance. Because a lot of times we do have sins that we do in ignorance, and sometimes God doesn't show those to us until we're ready to see them. So it's not a bad prayer to ask God to forgive you of the sins that you're committing in ignorance, because there is still a sacrifice required, even if you're not intentionally doing it, you don't know that you're doing sin, it still requires a sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So it's something to consider during the Passover. Now let's turn over. We kind of discussed what a priest is. A priest is like a go-between, or someone that stands between you and the judge, or you and the penalty, and can make an atonement for you so that you can be forgiven of whatever that wrong thing is that you've done. Let me take a look at my notes here just a second. So I've already discussed some of the things that I have mentioned that I wanted to. We're going to fast forward a little bit from Genesis chapter 14 and Leviticus 4 up to the book of Hebrews. Now the book of Hebrews covers the topic of the priesthood of Jesus Christ and Melchizedek in great detail. And I don't think we're going to have time to go through all of it today, but I'm going to hit the high points, and we're going to begin in Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to move to Hebrews chapter 7 and 8 and 9. So let's turn over there now to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5. So just a little bit of background here on the book of Hebrews. Now it's called Hebrews because it's the writings of the Apostle Paul to the Jews, or to the Hebrews, who have a very specific viewpoint that would be different from a Gentile viewpoint, different than what maybe Paul would write in the book of Corinthians or the book of Romans or, you know, any of the writings to the Gentile church. He's not writing specifically to the Gentile church here. He's writing to those who are part of the nation of Judah and have practiced Judaism and understand the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood especially, and would be very, very concerned about issues with the priesthood and with Jesus Christ, etc. So it's important that they also had Jesus Christ explained to them, but really from their vantage point, which of course would have been far different than the one of the Gentiles who were coming into the church at the time. Now let's turn, we're going to start here in Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So that's that go-between. His job as a priest is to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, this is really important, verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. So what's Paul saying here? He's saying, even though a man was ordained as a priest and his job was to offer gifts for the atonement of others, remember, he had infirmity himself. He was compassed with infirmity, according to what Paul's saying. He's got a lot of infirmity, just like we all do. We all have the same human nature. You know, human nature doesn't change, and just because a man is a servant of God doesn't mean he doesn't have human nature still. So don't make that mistake with, you know, sometimes we view people in a certain way. We use this term in English. We say we put them up on a pedestal. And that's not really a good thing to do, especially when you're not seeing that that man is very much the same as you with human nature. Even the priests in the temple, even the servants of God, had infirmity. So we all have that infirmity. And even, you know, we read in Leviticus 4, if the priest committed a sin through ignorance, I mean, well, wasn't the priest, you know, he was trained from the time he was a child in all the laws and rules and all these things, but yet he still had this infirmity or this weakness. So we share that same weakness. And so be careful and don't put men that are servants of God up on a pedestal and think that they don't have human nature or they're capable of messing up or sinning, just like we are. We do that all the time, and they do too. And it doesn't mean that a servant of God or a minister of God isn't worthy of honor. It simply means that don't make that mistake of looking at them through the wrong lens and putting them up on a pedestal. So, that's more than I wanted to say for, and if I keep doing this, this message will probably be 2 hours long here if I'm going to go 5, 6, and 7. Okay, so verse 3, and by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, and so offer for himself, so also for himself, offer for sins. And no man takes this honor unto himself, but he is called of God, as was Aaron. So he's talking about back in the book of Exodus, where God tells Moses, I want Aaron and his sons to be priests to me. So also Christ glorified him, not himself to be made a high priest, but he said unto him, you art my son, today have I begotten you. And this is quoting from the Psalms. And he said in another place, you are a priest forever and ever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, you know, I was kind of thinking about, well, why doesn't Paul mention the chapter and the verse? And he says in a place, and like in this place and that place. And the answer is that, first of all, the chapters and the verses were not yet delineated. Second of all, they didn't have books or codices. They had scrolls. So in order to read these scrolls, You had a big giant scroll and you had to roll it out on a table, and it wasn't, not everyone had one of these big scrolls in their house. So in a certain place, and he's saying that because there's not really a way to refer to it very specifically with a chapter and a verse. Now, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and he was heard, and that he feared? Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he's saying that even Christ did not exalt himself to this office of the priesthood. It was something that God the Father gave him. Now let's continue. I'm going to skip chapter 6. Chapter 6 is very good in that it has all of the doctrines of the Church of God. But if I do that, I'm not going to, this would have to be a 3 or 4 parter. So I'm going to skip on now down to Hebrews chapter 7. And let's begin reading in verse 1 of Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, and that's king of peace, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So Paul's talking about Genesis 14. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness. That would be king of, that would be Melchizedek. That means, if you study the Hebrew, and I'm not going to go into detail on it, you can see that Melchizedek actually means king of righteousness. So that's what he's talking about here, about interpretation, by interpretation, king of righteousness. And after that, also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now in verse 3, it says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abides a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. So remember what I said here, the book of Hebrews is not really written to the Gentiles, it's written to the Jews who have a certain mindset because they've been brought up in having the Levitical priesthood over them. So he's making a point here about Jesus Christ. And actually, I'm sorry, he's making a point here about Melchizedek. And he's tying this in to help them understand that Christ is of the same order and the same priesthood, and that this priesthood is actually further above the Levitical priesthood. And it'll be explained here. Let me continue on in reading. And that's why he's talking about this subject or this issue of the tithes. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. He's saying, you know, he's saying this individual, Melchizedek, was blessing Abraham, and he was better. So that's kind of mind-boggling, isn't it? Abraham was called and chosen by God as one of the great patriarchs, the father of many nations. But he's saying this individual, Melchizedek, blessed him that had the promises. Now, it's always been my belief that this Melchizedek actually was Jesus Christ before he was Jesus Christ, before he was the Son of God. This was the one that became the Son of God, he was interacting with men at this time as a priest of the Most High God. And that's why Paul is saying here in verse 3, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, it abides a priest continually. So let's keep reading here. See what I'm doing, how I'm doing on time. I'm okay there. So he makes this point in verse 6 of chapter 7 that he whose descent is not counted from them and received tithes from Abraham. So again, I mentioned this subject of tithing. How did Abraham know to give him a tenth? You know, had he had interactions with Melchizedek? You know, it's certainly something to consider. Okay, so he makes this, also makes a point. So he makes a point about the tithes, that Abraham was tithing to Melchizedek. And then in verse 11, it says, if therefore there were perfection by the Levitical priesthood, so now this is very, very important to those who have grown up in Jewish society and have for pretty much all of their lives, whenever they sinned, they had to take the blood of an animal, or take an animal and have it sacrificed by the priest. Again, that was a go-between between them and the judge and the law. And when they sinned, the priest needed to go offer this gift and this sacrifice so they could be forgiven. So Paul's making a point here. If perfection, and we're very concerned with that even today, if perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, okay, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest that should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? What about this prophecy in Psalm 110? We didn't read it. We could go back there and read it. That's not a bad idea. Let's turn over there to Psalm 110. We can just read that. Psalm 110. And this is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit you at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send you the rod of the strength out of Zion, rule you in the midst of your enemies. Verse 3 of Psalm 110. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn, this is verse 4 of Psalm 110, and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what would be the need? I think the point that Paul's making here in Hebrews 7 is, what is the need for this prophecy of the Messiah being after the order of Melchizedek? If the Levitical priesthood brought perfection. Let's go back to Hebrews 7 and verse 11. Actually, verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of law. So he's saying the priesthood was changed. It was changed, and that's very important for us to understand with the up-and-coming Passover. For he of whom things are spoken pertains to another tribe, which no man gave attendance at the altar. So he's talking about, he'd be talking about the descendancy of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, for it is evidence that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. So Moses didn't speak of it, but David wrote it in a prophetic psalm. And it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We just read that in Psalm 110. For the law made nothing perfect. So this is very, very important. Very important for our relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. For the law, the concept or knowing right from wrong, doesn't make you perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw near unto God. For inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for the priests were made without an oath. Okay, so it means they were appointed. Just like God said, told Moses, I want your brother Aaron and his descendants to be priests to me. So they were appointed. And that's verse 21. The priests were made without an oath, but this was with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord sworn will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests because they were suffered not to continue by reason of death. So in other words, he's saying you had a progression of a priest who would be appointed. You know, you had Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, the first set of priests. And we know that some of the priests, like Nadab and Abihu, ended up being killed for some of the things that they did wrong as the priests, as priests. But we know that the line of Aaron continued and that these men didn't live forever. They got old and they eventually died. So their sons, when they became 30 years of age, would replace the aging priests or the ones that had died. So you had a progression of this down through history. Verse 24, so he's talking about that progression in verse 23. But this man, because he continues, ever has an unchangeable priesthood. So he's talking about the resurrected Jesus Christ, the fact that he lives forever. He abides a priest continually forever. Wherefore, verse 25, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto him, come unto God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. He ever lives to make intercession for you, for anyone, for me, for anyone else. And he continues, we still have a cycle of aging and death in society. You know, I have a son, and, you know, eventually we're all going to age to the point where we die, and then our children or others will take our place. So Christ is able to save all of those that come unto God by him. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. That's something that really, really is an amazing, amazing thing for us to consider, especially around the time of the Passover. Undefiled, harmless, holy, separate from sinners, separate from the corruption of lust and sin that we have in the world. And made higher than the heavens. Who needs not daily as those high priests to offer up a sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. This he did once when he offered up himself. For the law makes men high priests which have infirmity by the word of the oath, which was since the law makes the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Chapter 8. Now the things which we have spoken of this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is a necessity that this man have someone also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. He says, see that you make all things according to the pattern which is showed you in the mount. So God showed him the pattern or the plan, how he wanted him to make the tabernacle in the wilderness. And it had to be, it had to match with the pattern or the plan that God had showed to Moses. But now he has obtained, verse 6, a more excellent ministry, by which also he is made the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there should have been no place sought for the second. So, even though the first covenant is very important that we understand it, there was a reason that there was something, there was a second, a new covenant, which was replaced the old covenant. So for finding fault with them, behold, the days come. So God found fault with who? With the Israelites. They were not able to remain in the covenant. They were not able to do what they said, which is all the things that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Yeah, that's what they said after they made the covenant with Moses. But God found fault with them. They were not able to remain in the covenant. So we see a prophecy mentioned here in Hebrews 8 and verse 9, not Revelation, sorry. Not according to the covenant which I made. Let's go back to verse 8 of Hebrews 8. For finding fault with them, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day which I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities, where I remember no more. And then he says, a new covenant. He has made the first old. Now that which decays and wax old is ready to vanish away. So let's go on to chapter 9 here, and we'll try to get finished up just in a few minutes. For verily, the first covenant had ordinance of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made that was the pattern that Moses was showed in the mount. Mount Sinai, when he was up there dealing directly with God, which is quite an amazing thing. So there was a candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is made, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had this was the Holy of Holies is what we call it, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about, with gold, wherein there was a golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now that's an interesting statement that Paul makes here. And if you study historically the history of the temple furniture and the destruction of the temple by the king of Babylon, where all the temple furniture, and we don't know exactly if the Ark of the Covenant was taken or what happened to it, but he's saying here we can't really speak of this particular thing particularly. It's almost like he's saying we don't really know where the Ark of the Covenant is. But he's being very mysterious about it. Okay, so verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now, this is very important as well. The Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, it could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So in the heart and in the mind, the forgiveness of sin didn't actually change and clean up their mind to the point where that sin pertaining to the conscience, right? That sin could no longer be cleaned up and removed from your heart and from your mind. It's a spiritual thing. Which stood only meats, drinks, and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of Reformation. So Christ became, but verse 11, but Christ, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats. Now, this is really, really important that we always remember this. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. His own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us with his own blood. Now, it's hard to imagine. We can read over that and we can intellectually understand it and say, wow, well, he just came in there with his own blood. You know, can you imagine, having to drain some of your own blood out into a bucket, you know, and start it to feel like, you know, you're almost half dead and bringing this in as a offering or a sin offering for someone else. Now, it's hard to imagine, but we must always remember this. By his own blood, he entered into the Holy of Holies. And we know that he did this. How did he do this? Well, after he was resurrected, after he was crucified and resurrected, he was presented before God the Father. And that's when this technically took place, that he, by his sacrifice, by the pouring out of his own blood on the cross, he entered into the holies of holies, which is into the direct presence of God the Father, and obtained eternal redemption for us. Let us never, ever forget that, and let us remember it and memorialize it every Passover. Every time you take the Passover, don't ever, ever forget that by Jesus Christ's own blood, he entered into the Holy of Holies and obtained redemption and forgiveness for all of your sins. Every sin that you have committed in the past and every sin that you will commit in the future that you will repent of, I should say. By his own blood, by his own suffering, he appeared before God the Father for our redemption. And that's what we are going to be memorializing and remembering during the Passover. It's really amazing and awesome. Don't ever, ever forget that. So in verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more, listen to this now, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? Do we have dead works in our conscience? You bet we do. And we come before God during the Passover and we can have those dead works purged from our hearts and our minds. It's an amazing thing. If you go to the Passover understanding these things and remembering them and regarding them, purge your conscience from dead works, our conscience, our heart, our minds. Be purged. You know, there's ways to purge things. There's ways to clean things. And we can understand that in a physical sense, right? You can go out and wash your car, and you can clean your kitchen, you can clean various things. But it's hard for us to maybe hard for us to comprehend that the mind and the conscience could be purged and cleansed. So the Passover is really, really important. And please remember that your conscience can be purged and cleansed. You can be cleaned up from the things, even things that are deep inside your conscience. And that's why we should always remember and never forget these scriptures. Never forget what Christ did for us. So, verse 15, for this cause he is a mediator of the New Testament, that which by the means of death, that by the means of death, for the redemption of transgressions that were under the first testament. Remember, I said earlier on that the forgiveness that they had received when they offered the animal, actually, Christ was taking that upon himself. And he had to die. So these were the transgressions, redemption for the transgressions in the First Testament, that which they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So get actual forgiveness for those sins, which would come from the death of Jesus Christ. For where a testament is, or a covenant, there also must be a death of the testator. So, it's kind of like a will in modern times. A will doesn't come into effect until the person dies, right? A lawyer might keep it and keep it secret, or whatever they might, whatever they're told to do, until the time that that person dies. And then you find out, well, Johnny, you get 10,000, and you get the house, and you get the car, or whatever. Whatever that person decided. That's what he's talking about here. For if a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it of no strength while the testator lives. That's what I'm saying. The will has no meaning until you die, if it's your will. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken the precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats. And I hope I'm not talking too fast here, but I have a lot of scriptures to cover, and I have only a little bit of time left. Okay, so Moses, we're talking about the time when the covenant was made between Moses, or Moses was there, and he made the covenant between the children of Israel and God. He took the blood of the calves and goats, of water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry and almost all the things. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." And that's a very important principle to remember. So had Christ not shed his blood for us, there wouldn't be, technically, we wouldn't be able to have eternal life. Death would be required. So it was necessary that the pattern of things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered unto the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then he must often have suffered, often since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So technically, we're all appointed once to die. All mankind is appointed once to die, and then comes the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So, a very, very great and significant thing that Christ did for us by entering in with his own blood, with his own suffering before God the Father to obtain eternal redemption for us. and that it can purge the conscience. It can purge your mind and your heart if you go to the Passover with real repentance, examining yourself and being repentant before God. Now the conscience, the mind, the heart can be purged. And that's an amazing thing. It's very difficult for people to overcome various things that have been in their lives. But your conscience can be cleaned up and it can be purged. Christ has made that possible. Now, the title of this message, Melchizedek, a priest for our time, you know, we as human beings definitely need a go-between between us and God the Father. As I said previously, you know, even Paul mentioned this about the high priest. They were compassed with infirmity. We're all compassed with infirmity as men. We're all capable of sins. And we do sin. So a priest for our time, where we begin to see all kinds of sin in the world, and people getting farther and farther away from God. Yes, he is a priest for our time. And he's a priest that we desperately need as mankind to be cleaned up from our sins, to have our conscience purged from the evil things that we have in it. Yes. And also, and I didn't read this scripture, but I'll finish here with... we were called, I mean, it's, and I think it's in Peter, and I did not look it up, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You know, we are the modern Israel of God, the New Testament church is. So if we were called to be priests and kings, what order of the priesthood do you think we're going to be under? We're going to be under the order of Melchizedek, that high priest, right? Because we're going to be priests serving directly under our high priest. And now you're going to be responsible. You're going to be similar. You're going to be doing things like Christ is doing. You're going to be a go-between between mankind, individuals that are still alive, and God the Father. You're going to be acting as a priest. So let us be thankful for what Christ has done for us and all of the suffering that he went through, that we might have our consciences purged from any of these dead works, from any of these sins, from any of the things that we've experienced that have damaged us, that have hurt us, so that we can be a new creation. You know, after the Passover, you take the Passover and you do it properly. And that's another scripture I didn't mention about how we could take the Passover improperly. Do it properly, you know, and consider the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. And you can have your conscience purged and you can walk on that path to be a new creation before God. And it's something we do each and every year. And as we grow and mature, we get better and better at it. So examine yourself and take the Passover with a pure heart, with a heart of repentance, and with understanding that your conscience, your mind and heart can be purged by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and your memorial of it. So please join me while we close in prayer, and we'll ask a blessing on the remainder of the Sabbath day and on the food. Our Father in heaven, we just come before you in remembrance of all the things that Jesus Christ did. We studied today about the order of Melchizedek and how Christ came into that. And now is a perfect high priest for us in heaven, who can, and I didn't read this scripture, but can be touched by our infirmities. And even the scripture says we're compassed with infirmity and with temptation. So Father, we ask, that you would please, be merciful and forgive us of our sins through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Help us to focus on the Passover and to keep it with a pure heart and with the understanding that our minds and our consciences can be purged from the sins and the evil things that we've done so that we can serve you even better through in the next coming year. So we ask your blessing on the food, on the fellowship, the remainder of the Sabbath day, and thank you once again, always, for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us. So we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.